Well, Genesis is a book of beginnings. And in fact, the name Genesis in the original language in Hebrew means beginning. And so we've been going through this book together from Genesis 1. Now we're at Genesis 9 today. And we've been seeing a lot of firsts, a lot of beginnings. We've seen Genesis 1, we saw the first mention of God and the act of creating, God speaking. In Genesis 2, we saw the first man and woman created. And we saw the first marriage. In Genesis 3, we saw the first sin. We saw the promise of the Savior, the first promise of the Savior given, Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 4, we saw the first death, the first murder. We saw then Genesis 5, the first record or genealogy of sort of Adam all the way through the descendants. And then Genesis 6, 7, 8, we saw the first global flood, the only global ever flood. And in each chapter, there's a first. And today, there's no exception. Today, there's also some firsts. If you know Genesis 9 a little bit, you know there's some firsts. We're going to see the first instructions given to the new world after the flood. God giving these instructions to Noah and his family upon exiting the ark. We're also going to see the first utterance about how to deal with murderers. The first permission to eat meat. Some of you will be happy about that. And the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible, we're going to see that mentioned here. The first rainbow and the first mention of wine, and yes, even the first mention of someone getting drunk. So this is all today, and we're going to cover it. There's a lot of stuff, and with all that, I'm just going to ask that God would help us as we look at these ancient words that speak to us and speak to our lives today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be recorded thousands of years ago is living and active today among us, speaking to our hearts and our minds. Would you take your word and apply it to our lives in our time together now? We just dedicate it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context for this chapter is that Noah and his family have just stepped off the ark. They were approximately a year-long journey on this ark from the moment they got in to the moment they stepped off. Last time we looked at the evidence for the flood. If you missed that sermon, I encourage you to go on our website. But they're only human beings alive. And they step off this ark into this sort of new world, if you like. And God gives some instructions. So let's take a look at those. The first instructions for the post-flood world given to Noah and his family. We begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Now, just stop there. If that verse sounds familiar to you, it's probably because it is. It's a repeat of what God told Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1:28, you may remember. And Noah is now the reconstituted head of the human race. And is going to flow from him and his wife and his three sons. And what that really tells us is there's no room for racism, because we're all related to the same person. We're all related to Noah. We're all related to each other through Noah's children and Noah himself. So that means we shouldn't look down on anyone because of their race or their language or their color or their size or their body type. We're all made in the image of God. And we all have this common ancestor. So I just see that so clearly here as we begin. And then we go on to verse 2 to 3. "The fear and dread of you," God says, "will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, on all the fish in the sea. They're given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So this is the first time in the Bible where God explicitly gives permission. He gives permission for humans to eat meat. And perhaps that's why God also gives the fear and dread of man to the animals. This is the first occasion where God gives that permission for man to hunt animals or to eat meat for food. Now, permission doesn't mean mandate. That's important to distinct, important distinction. Man isn't obliged to eat meat. You don't have to. He's just giving the permission. And in this issue of eating meat, the New Testament also speaks about it. For example, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said that Christians have the freedom to eat all kinds of foods, including meat. And he says, in Romans 14:14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Sometimes some people, some Christians, well-meaning Christians, say that the best diet is vegetarian, because of the fact that originally God didn't give, you know, originally that's, there was a vegetarian diet with Adam and Eve. However, God, we have to understand, God does say that it's okay to eat meat, and he gives them the mandate here in Genesis chapter 9. So that's just important to remember. Now, because you remember under the law of Moses, later on, God did make certain regulations about what foods were clean and what foods weren't clean, what foods should be eaten, what weren't. But since Christ has come, we're no longer under that law. The Bible makes it very clear, we're no longer under that law. We're free to eat a good steak. You can enjoy your steak. You can enjoy your bacon and eggs, which I do, by the way. And now, of course, cruelty to animals isn't right. Animals are part of God's creation, and we ought to take care of them. But to kill an animal for food is permitted. That's what this verse is saying. Now, God does tell Noah one stipulation in regards to the animals. Genesis 9, verse 4 says, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." What this likely meant was that the animal shouldn't be eaten if it was still living. That is, if it still had the lifeblood flowing through it. The point of killing an animal, draining the blood, and then eating is sort of to show respect for God and the fact who gave life in the first place. So that's just, again, they're seeing a lot of things covered in this chapter. We're going to go on to the next part here, verse 5, 6, and 7. God gives some instructions now, goes from animal death to human death, and says in verse 5, "For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." So in these verses, we see that shedding of you know, animal blood is different than the shedding of human blood. We see very clearly here that when man's blood is shed and man is killed, verse 5 says that God demands an accounting for that life of another human being. Verse 6 elaborates on that. If you look at verse 6, "Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed," meaning murderers are to pay with their life. And the reason for that is given in verse 6. It says, "For in the image of God has God made mankind." Meaning humans alone, not animals, humans alone are in the image of God. They alone possess this unique quality. And that's what makes human beings so different from the rest of God's creation. You remember how, you know, no matter what our society says is okay, God says it's not okay for man to decide when to terminate the life of another human being. And that's become especially pertinent today with the whole euthanasia thing going on, where essentially what we're seeing is human beings saying, well, we can decide what's okay, when it's okay to terminate a life, and if that life is in pain or suffering or just doesn't want to, that person wants to give up on life, or then it's okay to terminate them. But we forget that what Job said in God's inspired word, Job 1:21, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." So you see, it's not up to man to decide when to terminate the life of another human being. It's God's prerogative to decide when our time is up. And when a person ends another person's life, that intentionally, that's murder. And God takes it seriously. Notice what God says. He says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed." Interestingly, God almost ordains what the punishment should be for murderers. He ordains the means by which this is carried out. And what is he saying here is that by humans shall their blood be shed, meaning another human should end their life. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait, this doesn't make sense. If God has forbid murder, why is it okay for someone else to take the life of that person, the guilty person? Well, we have to understand, the intention is completely different. We have to understand that the intention, for one, is to bring harm to a person, that murder, But then the punishment of murder is completely different, where the intention is to bring justice to the guilty person. Now, whatever we think about this issue, I think that you would probably agree that there's, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, at least the foundation for capital punishment is here. Whatever you think personally about this issue, you have to see that this foundation for it is found in Genesis 9 verse 6 in these words. And to my knowledge, I'm not aware of any passage in the Old or New Testament that contradicts, cancels, or nullifies what's said here in Genesis 9 verse 6. In fact, even the New Testament would support this idea of capital punishment. Again, how it all is to be lived out, that's another sermon for another day. But just the concept, you know, I'm just going to show you a verse, an interesting verse that's sometimes not even thought about. But in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, what we see is Paul's on trial before the Roman governor Festus. He's in trial for preaching the gospel, but he says something interesting. He says, "If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." What's Paul saying? He's saying, at the very least, that he's saying is that he wasn't guilty of death. He didn't do anything deserving of death. He'd just been preaching the gospel. But what he's saying is that if he was guilty of something that was deserving of death, he would face that. So he was at least implying that there are certain circumstances where actions are made and done which are deserving of the punishment of death. He says, in fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he said something very instructive in Romans 13, verse 4. If you're just taking notes, he's speaking about the government and the king and the emperor. And he says, surprisingly, he says, "He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So as Christians, we need to wrestle with these verses. I admit they're not easy, but we need to wrestle with them because what we see, the sword in Roman culture was certainly an instrument of death. And it is in part of God's judgment against those who do evil to take that, especially those who take innocent human life. And we see that there's some mandate in Scripture. There's that God has even established government to prevent evil and to enact laws. But there's also a sense that government is also meant to enact laws to punish evildoers and even punish murderers. Now, in all this discussion, what's important to understand is that we're talking about the intentional taking of someone's life. That's murder. It's not the accidental death of someone. For example, even in the Old Testament, it makes a distinction in Exodus 22, verse 2. It says, "If a thief is caught breaking in and struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed." Okay? So meaning, if somebody breaks into your house or your apartment in the middle of the night and is dark and there's a scuffle and you grab your baseball bat and to defend yourself or something and that person dies, then that you're not guilty of murder for that act because it wasn't intentional. It was accidental. It was in effect caused even by the other person's invasion of your space. So even in the Old Testament, there was a differentiation, and even, of course, our laws today understand that differentiation, which is, again, it's another message, another sermon for another day. But the point I want you to see is there's just this, at least this foundation for the idea of capital punishment here and how that actually is lived out and how a society enacts that obviously may vary. But the point is, I think we see it here in the text. So the first mention of capital punishment, the first mention. Now we're going to talk about something a little more positive. The first covenant, that the first time that word covenant is used in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in the context to Noah and his descendants, and sometimes it's called the Noahic covenant because it's between God. But it's not, even though it was given to Noah, it's really for all of Noah's descendants, Jew and Gentile. So let's just take a look at it. We're looking at verse 8 to 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. So theologians like to call this the Noahic covenant because it was given to Noah. But really, as I said, this is a covenant for all of Noah's descendants. That includes you and that includes me. And even all of God's creatures, because now this Noahic covenant, sometimes people can get confused when the word covenant comes up and they think the old covenant. But I'm just going to put up just a few things on the screen just so that you're not confused. The Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, that we're reading about is not to be confused with the old covenant. That's something that God made with Israel 1,000 years later at Mount Sinai. So that happened after this. And don't confuse the two, because the one later, what we call the old covenant, was made exclusively with Israel, and it included regulations about sacrifices for sin, the various dietary foods, what you could and couldn't eat, and it was meant to keep. The purpose of all that, though, was meant that God wanted Israel to be distinct from the nations around her. And again, through he wanted really Israel to be separate and distinct, because until at least Jesus came and the Messiah came. But since Jesus has now come and died and rose again, that covenant is old. In fact, that covenant is obsolete. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is in the words of Hebrews 8:13, these aren't my words. Hebrews 8:13 says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. So when Jesus came and he inaugurated the new covenant, it made the old covenant obsolete with all its sacrifices and dietary restrictions and so on that we're no longer obligated to keep. Why? Because Jesus perfectly kept them, and he fulfilled all that perfectly in his body, in his life. And so the old covenant is obsolete because Jesus inaugurated a new one. And his new one was inaugurated at his death. Do you remember the words? We sometimes skip over them when we do communion together. But Jesus said, he talked about the new covenant when he said in Matthew 26, verse 20, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So as Jesus had that Last Supper, he said that this represented his blood, his body, and that blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In the Bible, we see covenants always being inaugurated through the shedding of blood. And Jesus shed his own blood for a new covenant. And it's simply, the gospel says that through faith in Jesus, we can have that forgiveness of sins. Just trusting what Jesus did at the cross. Under the old covenant, animals, sacrifices were prescribed. The blood of animals was shed. And that would just merely cover sins. That's why they had to be offered over and over and over and over again each day, each year. But the blood of Jesus takes away our sins once and for all. No more sacrifices are needed. Jesus paid it all at that cross. That's why he said, it's finished, as he hung on the cross. Now, what is this Noahic covenant? Well, just really quickly, this is a covenant promise never to flood the entire earth again. That's verse 11. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. So God says he's not going to do that again. This covenant is unconditional. You see, God didn't say, if you obey me, then I'll do this. He just said, I'll do this. It's unconditional, not based on man's performance. This covenant is, thirdly, it's made even though God knows that man's heart is still sinful. Do you see that? We kind of looked at that last week in verse 8:21. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. That's what God said. So though humanity was wiped out, and here's Noah kind of, and the race is beginning again, there's still a problem, isn't there? I mean, the heart of man is still corrupt. And God recognizes that. And of course, all of the Old Testament is kind of leading up to Christ, who's going to deal with that. But it's just important to see that the flood might have wiped out humanity, but it didn't take the problem of sin out of humanity. Only the Messiah, only the Savior could do that. So man's still sinful. And even today, when we accept Christ as our Savior, the problem of sin is still in us. Our sins have been forgiven, we've been cleansed, but we still have sin, the presence of sin, and that won't be fully dealt with until Christ comes back, until we're given a brand new body and the sin is removed completely. Now, this covenant, it's important to see, is one of grace. Why is it one of grace? Well, it's one of grace because it's made in spite of sin, not because of any human goodness or obedience, and it doesn't depend on man. It depends on God. So it's one of grace. And finally, this covenant is guaranteed with the sign of the rainbow, the sign of this covenant. Each covenant is sort of given a sign. And, you know, there's the old covenant is the sign of circumcision. This covenant, the sign is rainbow. And God says in verse 12, I'll just read that out. 12 to 16, God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. So God says that when we see this rainbow, it is to be a sign of this covenant. Now, when he says that, you know, interestingly, when God says he's going to remember his covenant every time the rainbow appears, it doesn't mean God could ever forget it. It just means that the rainbow would be constantly signify this reality that what God says he's going to do, he'll do. Now, some people have, this is the first mention of a rainbow in the Bible. And what I find interesting is that the Bible is sort of silent on the issue of whether or not rainbows had previously occurred. Some people say, well, no, they hadn't, because it's not mentioned. But if they did, they aren't mentioned. If they did, if they had been present, doesn't discount what God says here. Even if they had been present, it's just that God's giving that a new meaning, if you like. But chances are, it seems that they weren't mentioned before, so they hadn't existed. But even if they had existed, God's just saying now they're going to be a visible sign of something between him and creation. And one more thing about this covenant, it is everlasting. It's really up until the end of the age. Verse 16 and 17, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll see it. Remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've made and established between me and all life on the earth. So is this covenant still in effect today? Yes. It's everlasting. It goes right up until the end of the age. So we've seen the first, the first instructions to this post-flood world. We've seen the first covenant being established here between God and Noah and all of us as descendants. And now we're going to see something a little bit sort of darker or a little bit interesting, the first case of someone getting drunk, and that someone is, are you ready, Noah? Let's see what happened and try and make sense of this in verse 18 following. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Next Sunday, I'll just put this plug in, we're going to look at the descendants of Noah and how that connects to all the nations of the world today. And it's a fascinating, all the descendants of Noah and then families are listed and their names are listed. And from that, we're going to see how the nations of the world have been formed. And I'm excited about that. But here we see these three sons. Verse 19, these were the sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered inside his tent. That means he's naked. Passed out, naked. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. So Ham sees his father naked, and he runs and he tells his two brothers. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah woke up from his wine, he found out what his youngest son had done, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the land, tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. After the flood, Noah lived 350 more years, and Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. No matter how righteous or godly a person is, they're not immune to sin. Many of the great men and women of the Bible failed. They failed big time. We could just do a quick list. Abraham lied a couple times, big time. Moses committed murder. David committed adultery, and then he killed someone to cover it up. Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times. And Noah got drunk. He obviously had a weakness for drinking, and he had planted this vineyard, and Noah was a man of great faith, yet in his weakness, he drank too much wine, he got drunk. This is the first mention of this ever happening in the Bible, at least. And as a result of his binge, he passes out. And according to verse 22, if we just kind of zero in on that, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father in this state. Now, I think you would agree that Ham can't be faulted for walking into the tent and seeing his father passed out, right? I mean, that could have happened to anyone. It could have happened to the other two brothers, couldn't it? It wasn't Ham's fault that he saw his father in that way. But what was the issue, what seems to be the issue with Ham is instead of honoring his dad in that kind of ugly state, naked and passed out, and he, instead of maybe honoring him by kind of covering him and kind of taking care of his dad, he sort of reveled in his father's sin. He kind of reveled in the fact that his father had messed up and fallen in this way, and he was sort of happy about it. And he kind of tried to draw in his brothers and say, hey guys, you got to see this, you know, like, this is, he was amused that his father looked so foolish, and he took delight in telling others about it and bringing shame to his father's character. That's what's going on here. Noah sinned, yeah. The Bible says don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But Ham's sin was greater than Noah's sin. And he wanted to bring shame to his father. And that's a great, great, grave sin, isn't it? The Bible says, honor your father and mother. And what we see is this, you know, what was especially devious or evil about this is that Noah, it was through Noah's obedience and godliness that Ham was saved in the boat with his brothers. I mean, the Bible puts the emphasis on Noah's faith, Noah's righteousness. Not the rest of the family, though God saved them. Clearly, eight were saved, yes. But Ham and his brothers were saved from the great flood because of their association to Noah and his godliness and his righteousness. And yeah, now here when Noah's messed up, Ham is like kicking his dad while he's down, so to speak. Indeed, many today have a similar reaction when Christian brother sins or Christian sister sins. Tends to be more the Christian brother. But when they sin, especially when a leader falls into sin, people are so quick to pass that judgment or pass on the juicy gossip and delight because it makes them feel good someone else failed. It makes them feel good about themselves when they see that someone else did something maybe they haven't done. And that was the sin of Ham. That was the mistake. That was the problem. That was the sin of Ham. And that's why we're going to see it seems like Noah comes down so harshly and heavily, and the text sort of paints Ham. And well, we're going to see why. I think you may see why now. Now, Ham's attempts to win over his brothers didn't work, right? He kind of tried to draw them in, but they were more righteous than their brother. And Shem and Japheth they wanted to honor their dad. So they kind of come, you know, back in with this cloak, so they don't see, and they cover their dad. And, I guess, you know, the night goes and passes and Noah wakes up and finally, when he wakes up, he finds out what happened. I don't know who spilled the beans to him, but somebody told him, and we don't know how Noah finds out. But when he finds out about Ham's contempt and dishonor, Noah curses, not Ham, all right, you get this? But Ham's son, Canaan. Now, this is where the story gets a little bit confusing, because you think, well, Ham did this thing. Shouldn't Ham be blamed? Well, yes, in a way he is, but it seems that Noah's words are directed in verse 25 to Canaan. To Canaan, that's the son of Ham. The question is, why? Why? This seems a bit strange. Well, there's a few possibilities. I'll just list a few of them. Possibility number one, God had already blessed Noah and his three sons back in verse 1. So Noah couldn't counter that blessing, at least on the three sons. Maybe that's partly the reason. Or option two, since Ham was the youngest son, he would be punished with a curse on his youngest son, who was Canaan. Okay, that's a possibility. Number three, Canaan might have been the one to tell Ham about Noah's nakedness. Maybe it was Canaan who instigated it, sort of, so to speak, telling his dad, who then went and did that. But again, the text is silent on that. It's an assumption, but there's no basis for those assumptions. Or, and I think this may be the most likely, Noah discerned that the evil behavior in Ham had developed in Canaan and would continue in Canaan's lineage and descendants. That last reason, to me, makes the most sense, because Canaan becomes the father of the Canaanites. And we're all familiar with the name Canaanites, and if you've read our Old Testament. And they were a pretty bad group. They were a pretty wicked group. The Bible makes no excuses describing the sins of the Canaanites and pointing them out. And in Leviticus 18, some of the sins of the Canaanites are outlined in graphic detail and include incest, adultery, homosexuality, the killing of children for sacrifice, idol worship. The Canaanites would sacrifice their children to their god and kill their infants upon birth. And God, many generations later, the Canaanites became sworn enemies to the Israelites. There's a kind of a history there. And God even ordered the Canaanites to be wiped out completely, because when Israel entered the promised land, if they weren't eliminated, they would kind of rub off on the Israelites. And in fact, that's ended up basically what happens. The Canaanites aren't wiped out, and as a result, the influences, the practices of the Canaanites become incorporated into the life of the Israelites, and which is the very reason why God's judgment comes down upon them in the exile. In 586, the Israelites are exiled to Babylon, and before that, the northern kingdom was exiled to Assyria. So, yes, this did become an issue for sure for the Israelites. But with that in mind, I think that Noah's given kind of a prophetic utterance here. And Noah saw in Ham this kind of flippant attitude towards sexuality, which was shared by his son, Canaan. And that would be a seed of evil that would perpetuate itself. And so Noah basically puts a curse, or he gives God's judgment on these descendants. That's really what's going on. Now, you might say, well, how did Noah have that power to say something that would result in that? Well, of course, Noah didn't, unless God backed it up. And in this case, it seems like God did back it up, or God did sort of lead Noah to say those words. For example, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. And then contrasted with the, let them be slaves, Noah's basically saying. Let them be slaves. Contrast that with this blessing now he's giving in verse 26. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. Now, Canaan did become the slave of, let me back up here. Shem is, you have to understand, he's the father of the Israelites, okay? That's Shem. And so it's through Shem's descendants that God would reveal his word, and from the descendants of Israel come the Messiah, come Jesus. Now, Japheth, if you look in verse 27 here, may God extend Japheth's territory, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. So God is pronouncing that Canaan be slaves of Japheth, be slaves of Shem, and Canaan did become the slave of Japheth. In effect, Canaan became the slave of the Israelites because God had told the Israelites to wipe them out, and they did do a lot. But Canaan did become the slave of Japheth too. Many generations later, the Phoenicians, who were descendants of Canaan, became servants to the Persians, the Greeks, and Romans, which are all nations descended from Japheth. Okay, we're going to see this a little bit more next week, who's descended from who. But you see, what I'm trying to say is God's word was fulfilled. Noah's words weren't just his words. They were God's words about what would take place. They're more a prophetic word about what would happen. Don't see them as Noah just losing it and getting angry. That would be the wrong way to see it. They're sort of God giving him a prophetic word about the future. But even in the midst of this, I want you to see something here. And that's the thought I want us to zero in on. Because while this passage shows us that sin does bring judgment, there's also another side of this. Even this undercurrent through the passage, we're seeing grace. God gives this covenant, never am I going to wipe out again the earth. God's showing grace, even though man's heart is still sinful. God, again, there's this undercurrent of grace. And one of the descendants of Canaan, you see, even though there's this curse on Canaan, it doesn't mean individuals. It doesn't mean that all the individuals are a lost cause. Because later on, what we see is that Rahab, there's a descendant of Canaan named Rahab. And years later, Rahab had a very sordid past. She was even a prostitute. And yet, she turned to the Lord. She gave up that life. She turned to God. She turned to the Lord in faith, and the book of Hebrews singles out Rahab for her genuine faith. When all is said and done, Rahab is held up in this hall of fame, so to speak. The faith hall of fame. She got grafted in to the family tree of Jesus in an act of God's grace. Even though she was Canaanite, even though this line was supposedly cursed, yet God is a God of redemption. And that He treats us as individuals, that anyone who wants to come to Him for salvation is invited, so long as they turn from sin and turn to God. Even though she was part of that Canaanite clan, she turned her back on that and she turned to the Lord. And so that's what I see. Is again, I see grace that tells us that no one is ever out of the reach of God. Even if their family history is pretty bad, even if their past is pretty sinful, nobody is out of the reach of God and His grace. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter where you've been or how much sin has been stacked up in your life. The moment you turn to Christ, that sin is forgiven and removed, and God's grace comes to bear upon your life. God's grace is greater than man's sin. As I was doing my sermon preparation, I usually type out my sermons, and I came to this last line. In fact, I'll just read it. Basically, I've said it already, but my last two lines of my sermon was, no matter what your past, no matter what your sin, God's grace is greater than man's sin, in so much as we turn to the Lord. And I wrote that down, and I just felt that was so important. And then what happened was, I happened to go and take a look at my email, and I saw the songs that Alex and Sylvia had chosen for their worship team to sing and for us to sing this morning. And which was one of the songs? We just sang it. God's grace, grace greater than our sin. Grace greater than man's sin. And I just felt like that was the Holy Spirit's way of bringing things together for us today. Very often that has happened, actually. I could tell you a few other stories of when that happened. But as I finished that, as I looked and saw the song that had been already chosen, and it just occurred to me that really that's the message that God wants us to get this morning. That God's grace is greater than man's sin. That even Noah's sin and his drunkenness and his mistake, for sure, but God's grace is greater than all that. Blessing still comes from Noah, certainly through two out of the three sons. And even from the third son that is cursed, Canaan and his descendants, there's still grace shown to individuals who turn to the Lord, like Rahab. You see, any curse upon us is removed in Christ. In Christ. And the curse of sin certainly is removed in Christ Jesus for any who come to him in repentance and in faith. And I really feel that some of you listening to this, this is really important for you to hear. Because it's easy to look at our past and the stuff we've done or haven't done and be discouraged. And say, I've messed up. I'm a failure. But you see, God's grace is greater than your sin. God can restore you. God can redeem you. God can heal those past mistakes. And he can pave your future in ways that are beautiful and wonderful. And so there's a lot of hope in this passage I see. Even though there's judgment, yes, God takes sin seriously, but there's a ray of hope, there's a sunshine of hope that kind of is even seen there through the clouds, and that rainbow kind of typifies it. When does rainbow come out? Usually. It's usually after a storm. It's after rain. It's after darkness, after the clouds have covered, and then the sky clears and the rainbow is visible. You see, God's grace is often most clearly seen after a dark period in our lives. When the failures seem really real and heavy, God's grace is even greater. And so I want you to just hear that this morning, that God's grace is greater than your sin. Let's not just fixate on Noah's sin. Yeah, that's easy to do. But your sin, my sin, God's grace is greater than your sin. God's grace is greater than my sin. And he has a way of forgiving us, setting us on a new path that involves repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so may you hold on to that this morning, that just like Rahab, years later, she was grafted in, anyone can be grafted into Jesus' family through faith. And that's your story, isn't it? That's my story. That's the story that God is working out in this world that we live in. Crazy as it seems sometimes, God is working this plan of salvation. God is bringing people to faith in Christ all over the place, all around the world, all over this city. And you can be part of that as you share the gospel, the plan of salvation with someone. God's grace is greater than man's sin. May we all internalize that this morning. I think it's the message that God really wants us to reflect on and be encouraged by in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you that your grace is greater than our sin, that no matter what we've done, the mistakes we've made, we can't change our past, but you can forgive us. And you can set us on a new path. May we just be fixated not on our sin, but on your grace. Not on the problem, but on the Savior. And so thank you for new beginnings. Thank you that just as Noah's and his family had a new beginning, we can have a new beginning in Christ. And this can be a new day for us. Maybe we need to do some confessing this morning to you in order to have that new beginning. Maybe we need to just take stock of your grace and your goodness as we go on our way. But I pray either way that we wouldn't just walk out of here the same person we came in, but that somehow that your goodness, your grace, your undeserved kindness, which is your grace, would just be fresh on our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a final.